Well, I want to end this series with one message on revival. Let me first say what I mean by revival. I am talking about revival when a person has become a Christian and over time sin has entered, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unawares, and it has drained the spiritual life of vitality. For those who may be familiar with some of the special meetings held once or twice a year where people were hyped up and a week or so later things were back to normal, that is not what I'm talking about. Revival of the spiritual life has to do with sin being exposed and dealt with by repentance and confession. What I'm talking about are meetings where people meet God over hidden sins in their lives, and they repent and confess, and there is sweet rejoicing. I also add this point on revival to seek to give us a hunger for revival and to see that true revival does sometimes happen. And there is a very close connection between repentance and revival. There is no revival where there is no repentance. Some of us may be in need of personal revival. Beyond all doubt, revival is needed all across the globe in Christian churches. I have suggested the possibility that this present pandemic may be God's way of seeking to get the attention of the church of our day. 2 Chronicles 7:14, which you are familiar with, reads like this, along with verse 13. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I know that refers to Israel, but can that happen because the church has gone astray as well? I have never seen something so universally affect the church as this has. We've been studying the book of Amos. They were living in a day when they were rich and increased with goods, but they had drifted far away from God. And God said, I withheld rain for 3 months before the harvest, and you would not return to me. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens and your crops increased, the locusts devoured them, yet you would not return to me. I sent a plague like the plague of Egypt, and you would not return to me. Now prepare to meet your God. I'm not a gifted revival preacher. I've only ever seen two gifted revivalist preachers, and they were Ralph and Lucitera, Italian twins. But I do recognize the importance of revival. Revival, someone has said, is God's finger pointing at me. The Lucitera said, when you point one finger at somebody, three are pointing back at you. Revival is a divine moment when God is able to bring people to uncover their sins and confess them before others. It is certainly one of the most fearful things to Christians before they experience it. Many who have experienced it have determined before they went to a meeting that they would not open up their sin. It is an amazing thing in revival that God does not expose our sins. He is able to make us willing to expose our own sins. The free will of man is very involved in revival. Psalm 85:6 says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Israel had been taken captive for their sinfulness and their failure to repent. And in captivity, they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the Lord's song when we are in captivity to some sin? Now there's one major need why Christians are in need of revival, and is this: somewhere within there is hidden sin. It may not always be outright rebellion against God. Some very godly people may be in need of revival because there is, say, some jealousy or envy or even self-righteousness. One of God's choicest of men, Job, needed revival. Hidden, all unknown to him, a self-righteous attitude had crept in, and God went to all lengths to reveal this to him in order to spare him from possible final destruction. Now, not all of God's people need revival because they have hidden sin. Some live clear, clean, godly lives, and how thankful we can be for that. They are the salt of the earth. But many Christians need revival. The amazing thing is that when revival takes place in the hearts of those who have covered their sins, it brings great refreshing to those who are living godly lives as well. There's rejoicing among all, those that are revived and those that witness such revival. I think most of us would agree that the church in America has drifted away from God. Revival requires the uncovering of sin and dealing with it in repentance and confession. No repentance, no revival. And when true repentance takes place, rejoicing is always the result. It brings great joy. Soon after the church was born, the Apostle Peter and John went to the temple to pray, and a lame man lay there, and Peter commanded him to rise up and walk in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, the man was healed, and that drew a crowd, and they marveled, and Peter said, "Why are you so amazed, as if I did this by my power? The Lord Jesus, whom you crucified, when Pilate wanted to let him go, but you begged a murderer to be released instead, him God has glorified through faith in his name. This man is now walking. I know you did it in ignorance, but the things God foretold about Christ have taken place." And then in Acts 2:19 he said this: "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The true conversion of unbelievers and the turning from sin of believers brings about the same results. And the results of repentance in both causes the sins of those who repent to be blotted out. If we repent, our sins will be wiped away and we will be clean. So Peter's instruction was, repent that times of refreshing may come. This refreshing comes from a word related to the soul. It is a cooled, a refreshed soul. Oh, for times of refreshing. Now I ask, what does it take for those who have hidden sin to open up and confess their sin before people? What does it take for people in leadership to confess their sins publicly? I have no doubt in our community this need has been huge, and it has failed. 1,000 horses cannot drag such a confession from leaders. When sin lies buried in Christians, when they do not live openly and honestly, many go to the grave with those sins. This is what we're talking about when we speak of repentance. And where do these times of refreshings come from? They come from the presence of the Lord. The word translated presence here is usually translated face. That is its literal meaning. After Adam and Eve sinned, they hid from the presence of the Lord. In repentance, we stop hiding, and the face of the Lord is seen, and it brings refreshing to the soul. It brings rejoicing. Jonathan Goforth, missionary to China, wrote a book on revival. He was a Canadian and a Presbyterian minister. He had led in many revivals and had seen great things happen. He asked his wife to write a foreword to the book and to a book he was writing, and she said that one day their son Fred had come to visit. Dr. Goforth had had a tooth worked on, and he was seriously sick from it. His only relief came from pacing the floor with his hand to his mouth. And one day she entered the living room, and Dr. Goforth was recounting revival stories, and his son was frantically typing the accounts. Later, Dr. Goforth wrote the first and last chapter himself, and in the first chapter, he talks about the results of revival as being abnormal. He says, "As well expect a hurricane, an earthquake, or a flood to leave nothing abnormal in its course as to expect a revival that is not accompanied by events quite out of the ordinary experience." You can't have a hurricane go through and it doesn't do something where it passes. You can't have revival that it doesn't do something where it passes. He later says, "Normal Christianity, as planned by our Lord, was not supposed to begin in the spirit and end in the flesh. In the building of his temple, it never was by might nor by power, but always by his spirit. Revival is only ever needed among Christians when they have let sin enter and have not dealt with it by repentance." And I would say, from what I have seen, there is no human might nor any human power that can bring a Christian to deal genuinely with sin. There is no one. It can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. Then last, I give this message so that we might better be equipped to know what to pray for when we pray for revival. And I just add that revival is not a be-all and end-all, but there come times when it is desperately needed. The only hope for America today, the only hope for America is revival. There is no other hope. Listen to what is happening. We are in a very difficult state. So our eighth and last point in the series is repentance. In repentance is revival. We begin by asking, just what is revival? This word comes from a Latin word. The re part means again. And the vive comes from vivere, meaning to live. So it means to live again. Psalm 85:6 says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" The word revive is the Hebrew word meaning to live. Literally, this verse then asks, "Will you not cause us to live again?" That means one has once lived, and now sin has entered and caused the vitality of spiritual life to cease. And in revival, what causes one to live again, to come back to life? It is dealing with sin in repentance and confession. Let me paint a picture for you in words I did not write. Many years ago, I read a book by evangelist Dr. John R. Rice. He writes of people when they are in need of revival. He, in turn, took his words from B.H. Carroll, who describes a church or a people who are in need of revival. He says, "I have witnessed a drought in Texas. The earth was iron, the heavens brass, dust clouded the thoroughfares and choked the travelers. Water courses ran dry, grass scorched and crackled, corn leaves twisted and wilted, stalk died around the last water holes, the ground cracked in fissures, and the song of birds died out in parched throats. Men despaired. The whole earth prayed, 'Rain, rain, rain, O heaven.'" "O heaven, send rain. Suddenly a cloud arises above the horizon and floats into vision. Like an angel of hope, it spreads a cool shade over the burning and glowing earth. Expectations give life to desire. The lowing herds look up. The shriveled flowers open their tiny cups. The corn leaves untwist and rustle with gladness. And just when all trusting, suffering life opens her confiding heart to the promise of relief, the cloud, the cheating cloud, like a heartless coquette, gathers her drapery about her and floats scornfully away, leaving the angry sun free to dart his fires of death into the open heart of all suffering life. That's a picture of America. Now, that may be a picture of an individual Christian's life, the life of a church, a country, or a nation. And I ask, how do you know when you are revived? Nancy Leedy Moss described it like this: the roof is off and the walls are down in the Christian's life. I spoke of the subject some years ago in Mexico, and I wrote a little poem. Let me read it first in Plautdietsch and then in English. Das Dach ist rauf und die Wänge sind dol, nu ist doch alles zu sein. Das Dach ist rauf und die Wänge sind dol, von Sinn, dass mein Hort nu rein. Das Dach ist rauf, die Wänge sind dol, nu jet mi alles zu schein. That's the picture of revival. The roof is off and the walls are down. Now all there is clearly can clearly be seen. The roof is off and the walls are down. From sin, my heart is now clean. The roof is off and the walls are down. Now my heart rejoices in everything. Revival opens up my house and I don't hide things anymore. The roof is off and the walls are down. Anybody can look into my life. A life that needs revival covers things within. Only a few can look in, and sometimes not even those. When it comes to prayer meeting, I don't mind praying for others, but I can't share my own requests. I can't open up. True revival does amazing things. Lucetera told the story of a certain pastor I've told you before. The Soteras were to have meetings in his church. So before they came, he told his wife he needed to go off by himself somewhere and search his heart. He wanted to make sure he would not have to deal with anything during the meetings. I'm not sure how much later he returned, but when he returned, he said, "Guess what, honey? The Lord never showed me a thing." Then the meetings began, and when people began to deal with sin, the Lord showed him one thing after another. And when that happens, people open their hearts and confess in church in front of other people. It can be that we are unaware of what is in our lives. Pride, someone has said, and I've told you, it's like bad breath. Everybody else knows you have it, but you don't know it. May the Lord refresh his church once more. Let me begin with an account in Erwin Lutzer's book, Flames of Freedom. He gives us the story of the Soteras twins, who were revival preachers for some years. They were from the U.S., but they did their main part, I think, in Canada. They are the only revivalists that I have personally known. I recommend that book to anyone interested. He begins the book like this. On May the 26th, 1971, 17-year-old Jeannie Allen walked quietly to the microphone. In a small Baptist church in Rives Junction, Michigan. For the past 10 days, the church had experienced an unusual spiritual awakening under the ministry of the Italian twins, Ralph and Lucetera. When Jeannie stood to speak up, the exhilaration that swept the audience could almost be felt, and with good reason. Jeannie was regarded as a leader among the young people of the church, yet she was bitter, selfish, and rebellious. She had come to the meetings determined to hold out and blatantly let it be known that she saw no valid reason why she should surrender her life to Christ. Her avowed goal in life was to be popular and didn't intend to have anything mar the plans she had for herself. But one night, she had gone to a share-in. These are meetings after the meeting. following the evening service. Some of the people present shared what God had done in their lives. Others asked for special prayer so that they too might be restored to fellowship with God. Jeannie had determined to sit through it all unmoved. But finally, at 2 a.m., she could no longer resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. She yielded her life totally to God. Now she stood before a packed church. "I could hardly wait to come to church tonight," she began. "The reason I'm here is because of what happened to the adults in this church. Before this week, I saw nothing in their lives worth having. But when they met God, I wanted what they had." Jeannie was going to hold out in the meetings. She was not going to go for prayer. You will remember the preacher in the meetings Jonathan Goforth had in China. When this man finally broke down, he prayed and said, "Oh God," he cried, "you know what my position is, a preacher. When I came to these meetings, I determined that come what would, I would keep my sins covered up. I knew that if I confessed my sins, it would bring disgrace, not only upon myself, but upon my family and my church. But I can't keep it hidden any longer. I have committed adultery," but that is not all, and he went on. Erwin Lutzer, in the book I mentioned, speaks of one who said, "Such soul-searching I have never experienced in 37 years of ministry. I have never seen such joy and warmth among our church family before." And then he said, "God touched the hearts of people in just about everything you could possibly think of outside of murder and treason." Lutzer says that in all these meetings, there was no fanaticism. Excuse me. It was simple, down-to-earth dealing with sin in sincerity and truth. The first and only major revival I know of in Canada that has ever been in Canada started in 1971, Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. He says another man, bitter over the church split — they had had a church split sometime earlier — began to attend only because of the drastic change he had seen in the life of his son and daughter-in-law. God took him apart piece by piece. When he realized how many people he had wronged, he knew he would have to ask for forgiveness. "I have a lot of people to see," he told the pastor. "It will take about 2 weeks before I will be fully right with God." He was wrong. It took longer. This is revival. Some years ago, I gave a quote from the Herald of His Coming paper, and I didn't write down the date, but here's the quote. The front page article was called "Conviction of Sin and a Revival of Holiness." The writer, Brian H. Edwards, writes, "Revival is always a revival of holiness. It begins with a terrible conviction of sin. It is often the form that this conviction of sin takes that troubles those who read about revival. But there is no such a thing as a revival without tears of conviction and sorrow." Nancy Lee DeMoss writes in her book called Brokenness, "This is a message today's men and women are not eager to hear. Most of us don't want to walk into a Christian bookstore and say, 'Can you help me find a book on how to mourn and weep?' We want to know how to be happy and whole and how to improve our self-esteem, how to feel better about ourselves and our lives. We think we are gloomy and depressed and we need someone to make us happy, but God's word says no. Before you can be close to God, you have to find the highway of lowliness." He writes of revival in 1907 in North Korea, as described by some Western missionary. And here's what this missionary described. "As the prayer continued," by the way, Pyongyang, North Korea. "As the prayer continued, a spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the audience. Over on one side, someone began to weep, and in a moment, the whole audience was weeping. Man after man would rise, confess his sins, and break down and weep. and throw himself on the floor and beat the floor with his fists in perfect agony of conviction. He later writes, sometimes after a confession, the whole audience would break out in audible prayer, and the effect of that audience of hundreds of men praying together in audible prayer was sometimes indescribable. Again, after another confession, they would break out in uncontrollable weeping, and we would all weep. We could not help it. And so the meeting went on until 2 o'clock a.m. with confession and weeping. You see, this one writer said, if you have a hurricane go through your community and it leaves nothing touched, that's how possible it is to have a revival with not people not being touched. Then he writes, my last glimpse of the audience is photographed indelibly on my brain. Some threw themselves full length on the floor. Hundreds stood with arms outstretched toward heaven. Every man forgot every other. Each was face to face with God. I can hear yet that fearful sound of hundreds of men pleading with God for life, for mercy. The cry went out over the city till the heathen were in consternation. What would happen in America if this happened? In that sermon, I said, now I ask you, were these people much worse sinners than we are? Or did they perhaps get a much clearer picture of themselves and a holy God than we ever have? Oh God, we need a new glimpse of a holy God. I need a new glimpse of a holy God. In the early 1900s, Pyongyang of North Korea was known among missionaries as the Jerusalem of the East. What is it today? That's what happens when you don't deal with sin when it enters. As I have studied repentance, I have pondered on several occasions, why is repentance so hard to come by? Why is revival so rare? All I have to do is look at my past experience when I had sinned and the Spirit of God convicted me. How I fought before I ever went to confess my sin. When there is revival in a church, the dam that keeps the sin in is punctured. Sometimes it begins with one little hole in the dam. One person truly repents publicly, and like a punctured dam, it can let loose and drain a lot of sin in a short time. Pride builds a mighty strong dam, and the devil glues it together. Listen to some of the illustrations I read earlier of this preacher. Oh God, he cried, you know what my position is, a preacher. When I came to these meetings, I determined that come what would, I would keep my sins covered up. That was the story of young Jeannie. She had come to revival meetings determined to hold out and blatantly let it be known that she saw no reason why she should surrender her life to Christ. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Earlier, when that pastor and others had been praying for revival, the pastors all prayed willingly. When the meetings began, they had become quiet. Like Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of God and they were afraid of exposure, and it silenced them. One of the most powerful modern reminders to repent before sin ensnares one to where nothing will move one to repent anymore is Rabbi Zacharias. He was known the world over for his brilliant defense of the gospel. But I want you to consider what unconfessed sin did. I cannot describe what my family has gone through and is still going through because of my preaching. I can't describe it. I cannot describe what my wife has borne. the agony, the tears, the betrayal of good friends because they did not understand. And it still is very painful. Those who have married into my family have borne unspeakable things. I understand Ravi's family experienced the same. Now think of that family going through all those trials to find in the end that while they were supporting their dad, he was unfaithful behind their backs. Think of this. Do you carry any sin? Deal with it before it is too late. And after he died, they learned that what their dad did was worse than all their other trials. They respected him. They worked with him. How horrible would it have been for them if he had publicly repented while he was alive? But think now how much more horrible it is because he didn't repent at all. Do we carry sin? We're not willing to deal with it. Think of what he could have done for them by repenting before he died. Now he heaped a huge burden on all of them when they had borne all this already. Oh, sin is a monster. I have told you of the Chinese pastor who confessed to adultery and being bought off by a deacon so he would not report a certain sin. Here's what he said. I knew that if I confessed my sins, it would bring disgrace not only upon myself, but upon my family and my church. So here is the devil's message. After we have sinned, you can't repent. You can't repent. You have to cover everything up. If you repent, you will bring shame, disgrace on your family and your church and on yourself. Not the devil. But the shame is not in confession. The shame is in keeping it covered. But when he confessed, a little hole had been punctured in the dam, and then he continued to pray with glowing intensity until the whole audience was swept as by fire. The whole audience was swept up by fire, and the devil was proved to be a liar. Oh, he will tell people, look at how much damage you will do if you repent openly. What voices do you think Ravi Zacharias heard before he died? And then pride stands up and reinforces everything the devil tells the person who needs to repent. Revival may come to one person, it may come to one family, it may come to one church, and it may come to one country. Lutzer says of the revival of Saskatoon in 1971 that the trickle became a stream, a river, then a flood. Churches put chairs where there had never been chairs before. In Rives Junction, some people left tractors in their cornfields when the meeting time came. In some churches, some of those who had experienced revival teamed up and visited churches in other areas, and revival broke out there. And let me say this. Drawing from my experience, no one can work up revival to cause people to truly deal with sin. A human being cannot do it. It is not possible. It is by my spirit. It's possible to hype people up in various kinds of meetings, but not in real Christian revival. It is nothing short of a divine intervention. God comes down. Goforth writes of meetings at a certain place that a man came up to the platform and asked to be able to share a few words. And he said, from the beginning of this movement with which Mr. Goforth has been connected, I have refused to believe that it originated with or was guided by the Holy Spirit. The conclusion that I arrived at was that it was due to some hypnotic power that Mr. Goforth was able to exercise over his audience. But what I have seen here these past few days has convinced me, even against my own will, that I am wrong. I was attributing to a man what only God could bring about. I want to say now that I believe with all my heart that this movement is truly of the Spirit of God. I quote again from Lutzer. A year after the Saskatoon revival, it was estimated that 1,500 lay teams had ministered in Canada and the United States. 1,500 in 1 year. A few months later, the number jumped to 3,000. And in the years to come, in years since then, no one can calculate the number of lay teams and people who have gone to other churches. But it did not stop there. It went overseas to various countries. Holland was one of those. Lutzer says, although the Dutch do not readily speak of deep personal experiences, God gave them the ability to tell what he had done for them. Husbands stood with their wives to publicly declare how God healed their faltering marriage. This is story after story in revival. Marriages saved from divorce. Do you know what kind of miracle this is? If you took out the word Dutch in that paragraph and inserted the word German or Mennonite, and then said how they shared about their hurting marriage being healed, you will understand better what happened in Holland. By the way, during numerous revival meetings, marriages have been saved from divorce. There was a tightrope family in eastern Canada that have shared powerfully. They were ready for divorce till the Soteras came. When the Soteras, when they were in La Crete, a couple that helped them was Dutch. Some of you might remember them. They said, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Oh, the pride of the Dutch. It is much, but maybe not quite as much as the Mennonite. What does it take for us to take the roof off and let the walls go down? Let people look in where we have been protecting all this time. In real revival, it often happens that time no longer matters. As long as God is at work, people will stay until 10 in the evening, 11, 12, 1, or 2 o'clock. This genie I told you about, why did she stay till 2 o'clock in the morning? She had determined not to open up. Why did she stay? That's what revival does. It's like a glue. You see, God is at work. You're seeing him work. You see, revival cannot be whipped up. It cannot be worked up. God will not work in that kind of meeting. One man said, the short service in our church seemed so long, now the long service seems so short. That's revival. I read that the Welsh revival in 1904 filled churches for 18 months. When the Twin Towers went down, it filled churches for maybe a month. One young pastor's son was smitten with conviction. He thought Christianity was for adults, and he would do that when he was older. Lutzer writes, the revival frightened him. He had planned to outgrow his carnality someday, but he was learning that Christ had plans for his life now. When he finally surrendered, he says his confession was like peeling an onion. The farther I went, the more tears there were. This is a young man. He had cheated when reading some gas meters on a summer job, and now he realized that God had been counting the numbers of the meters he read. He was guilty of gossip, and involved in family squabbles. And last but not least, he had idolized an old 1958 Chevy that meant more to him than God. Only God can do that. Only God. Lutzer says, and I quote, "One of the distinctives of the revival was that the conviction of sin was overwhelming. For the first time, observed one pastor, the people of my congregation were willing to pay any price to be fully right with God." Then Lutzer says, "The sins that had long been excused," like this, "everyone is human, you know, everyone is human, you know," "were suddenly seen as hideous, and to use the Apostle Paul's expression, exceedingly sinful." It is an amazing thing that when Christians are revived, the lost often get saved. I quote again, during one of McLeod's meetings in Brandon, Manitoba, a man under conviction waved his arm to get McLeod to stop preaching so that he could get saved. "Stop! I want to get saved!" Later he said that hell opened up right in front of him and he could feel himself slipping into the flames. Oh, for preaching! One woman who had tried to get her husband saved and pushed the TV in front of him when Billy Graham preached found her husband saved in a short time when she got right with God. One man made restitution for a 50-year-old unpaid dentist bill. 15 years ago, a woman won money in an essay contest. The problem was that someone else had written the essay. During revival, the Holy Spirit brought this to her attention. She attempted to return the money, but the agency that sponsored the contest refused to accept it. Their books were closed, so she returned the money to the Canadian Revival Fellowship with a prayer that her experience will speak to someone. "If you have a similar problem," she wrote, "be perfectly honest before God and make things right. It's the only way to release." A man from Alberta wrote a letter to a government official with a check for $1,000 he had cheated on his tax. This is what revival does. It is painful, oh, so very painful. But it brings joy, oh, so much joy. We have seen it. What we need today is a man of God. A.W. Tozer wrote the foreword to a book written by Leonard Ravenhill called Why Revival Tarries. Let me read what Tozer wrote. "Great industry concerns have in their employ men who are needed only when there is a breakdown somewhere. When something goes wrong with the machinery, these men spring into action to locate and remove the trouble and the machinery get the machinery rolling again. For these men, a smooth operating system has no interest. They are specialists concerned with trouble and how to find and correct it. In the kingdom of God, things are not too different. God has always had his specialists whose chief concern has been moral breakdown and decline in the spiritual health of a nation or church. Such men were Elijah, Jeremiah, Malachi, and others of their kind who appeared at critical moments in history to reprove, rebuke, and exhort in the name of God and righteousness. 1,000 or 10,000 ordinary priests or pastors or teachers could labor quietly on, almost unnoticed, while the spiritual life of Israel or the church was normal. But let the people of God go astray from the path of truth, and immediately the specialist appears almost out of nowhere. His instinct for trouble brought him to the help of the Lord and of Israel. Such a man was likely to be drastic, radical, possibly at times violent, and the curious crowd gathered to watch him work soon branded him as an extreme, fanatical, negative, and in a sense they were right. He was single-minded, severe, fearless, and these were the qualities and the circumstances demanded. He shocked them, frightened others, and alienated not a few, but he knew who had called him and what he was sent to do. His ministry was geared to the emergency, and that fact marked him as a different man, a man apart. To such men as this, the church owes a debt too heavy to pay. The curious thing is that she seldom tries to pay him while he lives, but the next generation builds his sepulcher and writes his biography as if instinctively and awkwardly to discharge an obligation the previous generation to a large extent ignored. He then says that Leonard Ravenhill was such a man. Now, revival is not the answer to all the church's ills. Theology and so on may not be the answer to many problems, but it is the answer to dealing with personal sin in people's lives. It is only God, the Holy Spirit, that can open us up. He brings about conviction of sin, and then pressure is brought to bear until we give in. The reason revival is needed is when we carry sin that has not been dealt with. The greatest need for revival to happen is to humble ourselves before God and before man and confess and repent. Does revival last? This is always the question. Does revival last? That's because we're familiar with meetings where you get hyped up for a week and it's gone in a week. It only lasts as long as the one who has been revived keeps on dealing with sin, keeps short accounts or current accounts. Maintaining a vibrant, godly life is a constant battle, and the people said, well, very hearty, wasn't it? But that's what it is. It is living by faith day by day. When sin enters, repentance needs to happen. By the way, my wife got saved there, Soteria Twin Meetings, 1975. I have nothing to boast about in my spiritual life, but I can say this. To my knowledge, I have never gone down. God has been faithful. I learned things there that I have carried through all the rest of my life, and I thank God for those days. You see, as soon as one slacks off and some sin enters and we fail to repent, we are on a slippery path. And when that sin builds to the place where it built in Ravi Zacharias, we may well go to hell. Repentance is the answer. When I grew up, our home was quite often a troubled home. I had not realized how I had learned to live with the roof on and the walls up. I didn't even realize that's the way it was. I did not share about our family things. No, I had learned to live like this. Now I know you don't have to hang out all the dirty laundry. I know that. But when you can't be open and honest about your own family, about your own things, when it comes to prayer requests, or something, there is something wrong. Something is wrong. And I had to learn. I had to learn to let people look in. Revival takes the roof off, puts the walls down, and frees me up to live an open, honest, transparent life. Maybe someone is listening now. Maybe someone will listen to this message. I would ask, has God spoken to you? Do you need to open up about something? Is there some hidden thing? Then I encourage, don't let it go like Ravi did. He did. Sin just imprisons more and more. There is no coming out until the roof is off and the walls are down. And people can look into my life. When we don't deal with sin, the roof gets stronger and the walls get thicker. And I would encourage this morning, if there's someone who needs to take care of something, determine this morning, I will do it. Don't leave till you've determined to do it. Then carry through. Let's close with a word of prayer.